We read the Word of God as we find it in Isaiah chapter 59. Chapter is one that describes the depravity of man, but as it is in fact the depravity also of the church. We should note that. The Apostle Paul quotes it in connection with Romans 3, but Isaiah is describing what is going on in the Old Testament church of his day. Also need to note that the only answer to that depravity is found in the wonder that God himself comes to redeem. And that's pointed out in the latter part of the chapter. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity. The act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light and behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. Grope for the wall like the blind, and grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression, revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and displeased him that there was no judgment. He saw that there was no man, wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. The enemy shall come in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, henceforth and forever. Direct our attention, especially in connection with the catechism this morning, especially to verses 6 and 7. The latter part of verse 6, where he describes them that the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, and wasting and destruction are in their paths. And the way of peace they know not. This and other passages of the Word of God has based our instruction. So we find it this morning in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 40. Question and answers 105 through 107. And the Catechism is addressing the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And ask the question, what doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. This commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and the desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. Is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the chapter which we read, as I pointed out, is not just speaking about the violence of men in the world in general. It's addressing the problem of the church. And that problem, of course, is framed by the fact that the church in the Old Testament took on the form of a kingdom, with rulers and judges and princes, with magistrates who had not only to exercise spiritual oversight in the church, but also judicial oversight, and were armed with the sword to prevent murder, as the Catechism speaks of it. The Catechism, as it sets before us the reality of our calling to put off that old man of sin and his enmity with the neighbor, and to put on the new man in Christ, which is to walk in love with the neighbor, sets before us spiritual struggle that pervades not just simply the life of a violent world in which we dwell, but the reality of the life of God's church, as it is a people who are yet in the flesh, a sinful people. And in the context of the chapter which we read, the church has also become utterly corrupt and apostate. It is going into captivity, and God is going to send upon them dreadful judgments. At the same time, this Word of God in Isaiah points us to the depravity of our nature and the outworking of it in the wickedness of men. It sets before us the truth that man is by nature a murderer, that he walks indeed from the heart in hatred and enmity with his neighbor, and that he does not by nature know the way of peace. It's in the light of that that we must also view the calling of the commandment as it addresses us as God's people. In the light of that which we saw last Sunday evening, that the peculiar blessing and work of the Holy Spirit, the real gift and fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, is that he is the one who kindles in our hearts a love of God and of the neighbor. It is the Spirit who sheds abroad God's love in our hearts, that we should know that love of God as the objects of it, but also that we should bear the fruit of charity in all love, patience, kindness, and meekness. Question 107 here in the Catechism is in many ways reflecting what we considered in 1 Corinthians 13 last time, last Sunday evening. And it sets before us what are really virtues that are the fruit of saving grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, that we want to consider our calling, which is to put away violence and the causes thereof, which is all enmity. We do that by considering, first of all, the manifestation of that sin that is vividly set before us in both the text and the catechism. Then that spiritual root from which it springs, which the catechism sets before us, especially in question and answer 106. That way of peace in love, which is the work of God's grace. The Catechism very simply summarizes the plain language of the sixth commandment when it says, "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt do no murder." And it points out that the commandment itself plainly sets before us the violence of men in their walk with one another, and that God forbids that violence. That working of murder, assault, robbery that accompanies it, the violence that is perpetrated also in the sins of rape and what have you, the Word of God makes it very clear that the root of it in the life of men is a nature that has become full of violence and strife. And that in that sense, this sixth commandment, which sets before us the fundamental duty to love the neighbor in his person, already embraces, really, the calling to love the neighbor with respect to marriage, to the things of this life, and to his name. To hate, kill, and wound my neighbor with my tongue is a sin against the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not, that we are not to bear false witness and be backbiters and slanderers. But it is at the same time an act of violent murder of the neighbor's name, honor, and reputation. And the Word of God, as it looks at that life of man, finds a certain reality that man, as he stands at enmity with God, shows it in all his relationships of life with his neighbor. And he does so as one who is full of violence and strife. And the Word of God doesn't look at God's church as it is in itself or as it is by nature as being somehow inherently above the world round about. On the contrary, the mirror image that Isaiah holds here is one that is not very attractive or pleasant. There is no child of God, in fact, who is free from all of these things. Even those who struggle with sin. And that's why he doesn't describe that church in a very pretty way here. He describes it as one that is full of blood, defiled with it, to its fingertips with iniquity in verse 3. And a church that has utterly devoid of justice and speaks nothing but the lie. He describes it especially in verses 6 and 7 as one whose acts are acts of violence in their very hands. He's not talking simply about attitudes. He's talking, first of all, about the deeds of what was going on in the life of the church of Isaiah's days, that their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood not only, but innocent blood. He has in view the whole range of violence and murder and assault and all the evil that was being done. The innocent blood is probably a reference especially to the sacrifice of their children to idols in the valley of Tophet that was outside of Jerusalem, where even the sins that cleave to our society and our culture in this country were found there. But they were practiced not simply by the heathen round about. That in itself is evil in God's sight. But they were practiced even within the church. And he looks at it and he describes it as something that is not only there, but he describes a certain eagerness to it. They do not simply do evil, they run with their feet to do evil. They don't just simply shed innocent blood, they make haste to shed innocent blood. In describing that root of all violence, he is characterizing the reality of sin and of strife and of violence. These things stand as sin in God's sight. You and I, as God's people, need to see that in our life and reality also, that we understand it. Oh, there's no one here that has been arrested for murder, but the reality is that the impulse and that eagerness that shows itself in anger and in enmity and in quickness to wrath dwells in your heart and in mine. You deal with it as a parent with your children when they strive with one another and a verbal quarrel quickly blows up into a physical wrestling around in hatred and anger. There's no place in the Christian home. No place with you young men and with us and with our children. It is there. And it shows itself already even in the cradle with that willful self-expression of a small child with clenched fists wants his way. Not simply that he's hungry or some such thing, but there is a will there that is determined to stand and to have its way. The reality is that man by nature does not love the neighbor. Instead, the neighbor is that object that stands in his pathway and is the hindrance in his life, and the one who is there to be used and or abused, and to be trampled underfoot and run over. And it's rooted in a self-serving, self-seeking attitude of heart that does not regard the neighbor as the object of kindness, patience, meekness, but as one who is either a hindrance or as an object to be used for our ends. And when he does not fulfill that purpose, then we become soon angry. There isn't a small child in this congregation that doesn't have that problem. There isn't an adult that doesn't have that problem. The world we live in surrounds us with examples of it every day. And you and I don't have to go very far. We need but look into the mirror. And that's why the Catechism says, now understand, when God says, thou shalt not kill, it is the thoughts of hatred and anger and violence. It is the words that proceed out of our mouth, so that our lips that speak lies and mutter perverseness, as he speaks of it here in the context in verse 3. And we are by nature a people fallen in sin. There is good reason why the Apostle Paul takes up this chapter and this section of it, and in Romans 3 sets it before us as the reality that this is true of all men, Jew and Gentile, of Christian and non-Christian, of man as he is by nature. So that wickedness in the form of violence pervades the life of fallen and sinful man. And it stands before God under judgment. God sees it, and he is displeased. Now understand, beloved, that's true for your life. It's true for the life of your home. God is displeased when it lifts its ugly head with your children. He is displeased with it when it shows itself in violence against of husband and wife against one another. He is displeased with it when it shows itself in the life of a congregation that strives with one another and walks at bitterness and hatred and enmity. And the Lord's wrath rests upon this nation because it is a nation given to violence and strife. We have magistrates who do not deal in judgment. We have those who ought to prevent evil, who work it, councils of men. We have in this country an entertainment industry in various forms of it, from what runs on the computer to what runs in the TV and the movies and what have you, that drinks violence as a drug. Proverbs even speaks of it, that they drink the wine of violence. They delight in it. It is pleasing to the soul of sinful man to run riot in his thoughts, to plot and desire, to get even, to work revenge. Even those in positions of government walk in that spirit. The councils of this country, it's everywhere. And it brings down upon the world in which we live the just judgment and wrath of God. He did not make us so. He made us to walk in communion of life in a bond of love with him and with a neighbor. He made us to show kindness to one another, to pity the innocent, the weak, the helpless, the child in the womb. God's judgment rises against a world that is given to this sin. It's in the light of that, beloved, that the Catechism says, no, we are not to ponder this simply in its external form. That's very easy to do. Haven't shot someone, haven't hit them in the face with your fist. You're not in handcuffs. seemingly on the surface, things are peaceful, or at least they have the semblance of tranquility oftentimes in our life. The Word of God, beloved, is powerful in that it shines a light also within. It is not deceived by mere outward form. Not only were these things being done in the life of the church, but they were being done in a manner that was cloaked. That's part of the point of speaking of the cockatrice eggs and the spider's web, that it was oftentimes cloaked and hidden and covered over, packaged in a form that looked savory, that presented itself as being acceptable. He warns us it's not so, that he that eateth those eggs dieth, and he that steps on that and crushes that viper's egg is liable to free the viper and be bit of it. And all their garments that they weave for themselves, the garments of a spider's web, they have nothing. They cannot cover themselves with their works. Not a very pleasant picture. Their works are works of iniquity, and God sees and knows. The Catechism puts that this way, that God teaches us here, not so simply that he forbids the external actions of the violent gesture with the hand and the mouth, the deeds and the acts. He teaches us that he abhors the causes of it. The evil that lives on the inside of envy. Being jealous for what someone else has. That plots his hurt. Even if I can't have it, he may either. Or desires to defraud him. That's going to lead into that commandment, thou shalt not steal. But that very hatred, not just the jealousy, the objects of jealousy, or covetousness, or lust, of the neighbor's wife, my neighbor's house, his field, or what have you, or his riches, or his abundance, or his position and honor in the earth, but the hatred that it springs from. Envy is a good word for it, or jealousy. It involves not only a certain object in the neighbor, but it involves also the reality that one has that because one stands and hates the neighbor in his heart. And the Word of God describes it, therefore, with a whole range of terms. Envy is one, hatred, anger, and jealous rage, desire of revenge. Catechism comes back to that twice. Desire to get even, to take wrongs that are done, and to even the score. Oh, it isn't fair that so-and-so's rich. We have to take from him and give it to those who've been defrauded over the years by their race or what have you. That's desire of revenge. It's wicked. Theft, corruption. And it's spouted as being somehow pleasing, right, politically correct. None of those things. But you may take that down to the child who's angry because his brothers grabbed some toy that he wants. He gets even. God counts all these from the high to the low. As the Catechism says, conscience is murder. It's in the light of that, beloved, that you look at these things and you say, we have, in our walk with one another, and it's rooted in pride, the desire to put ourselves first, we have a serious problem in our life with sin that cleaves to us, the whole of our walk with a neighbor. And then on top of it, the reason that violence and strife and assault become the objects of so much of man's thoughts and entertainment and recreation is exactly because not only does he have all these evils in his heart, and you do too, but there are pleasure. There is a perverse enjoyment of provoking someone else to anger, of causing pain, of deliberately doing that which we know is going to create an explosion, or that wounds, that cuts down. There's a pleasure that wicked man, your sinful human nature too, finds in violence and envy, and treasuring up the desire to get even and plotting it all out. And that's why the apostle looks at this text in Romans and says, this is a description indeed of the depravity of man. That shows us that there's none righteous, no, not one. And you see it in the life of the church. And you see it in the life of the world. And it walks with you in your home. The Word of God, beloved, calls believers to die to that entire impulse from the inside outward. We're not to give place to wrath. When it comes to when we have been wronged, just when we have just cause to say, I have basis to seek justice and to desire revenge. I have a legitimate case. The Word of God says to us, be angry. There is a place for a holy anger with sin, but sin not. Do not walk into sin of violence and murder. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. God is the judge. God is the one who will judge iniquity. He is the one who avenges time and in eternity. He is the one to whom we are to commit ourselves. We are to die to all that impulse of hatred and envy and anger and jealousy and strife. The Word of God talks very specifically about putting away from you all malice, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, to the extent that it says you may not have and treasure in your heart those emotions. The Bible does not look at the situation and say, well, I can't help it, I feel this way. If the feeling is wicked and sinful and wrong, then it is to be died to. You have to take it to the cross and nail it there. And yet, when you ponder it, and it is good for us to call that to mind as we turn to the second table of the law and kind of lay the foundation also somewhat this morning, call to mind that what the Word of God says to us about that dying to that old man of sin and the depravity of our sinful flesh, that as far as you and I are concerned, the whole situation is, in fact, hopeless. God looks at His church in Isaiah's days. He sees the evil and it displeases Him. And in fact, in verse 16 of the chapter we read, it is as if God, looking at the utter wretchedness and depravity of man, which is what the church has become in its expression, stands in wonder and awe at it. There was no man. There was none to stand for the right. There was none to plead the cause of the poor. There was none who led the people in the way of mercy. There was no intercessor. That points us to the fact that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and apart from the great wonder of our redemption in Him, the sins described here by the Catechism and illustrated in our text are sins that hold men in bondage and slavery to sin and death. And there is no way for man to extricate himself from that depravity. The way of peace, he does not know. He can't find it. It isn't in him even to walk in it. There is no judgments in their goings. All that man does is make for himself crooked paths. He needs a Savior. A Savior who comes to stand in the place, our place, to bear our sin and our iniquity, and bear the wrath of God against it and blot it out. We need a righteousness that only God can give us. We need the forgiving mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the wonder that God works here. He sends a Savior who comes to redeem, to deliver His church from the bondage of sin and corruption, to save us, to cover our sin, that it should be forgiven, and to bring us again into the blessings of covenant fellowship with God, in which God is become our God, and we are His people. And that pardon for sin, beloved, includes also this work of God's grace, that He puts His Spirit in our hearts. He raises up a mighty deliverer who covers our sins and conquers and prevails over that power of sin and death to deliver us from that house of bondage, to be our righteousness before God, and in whom we have forgiveness of sins. But He also does this, that He takes of that Spirit that loves God and that loved us even unto the death of the cross, and He puts that Spirit in our hearts, so that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit. Isaiah speaks of that in verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my Spirit that is upon thee. He's not talking really to Isaiah now. He is really talking about Christ. And my words, which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. He gives us His Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts. He takes us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, utterly wretched and lost in ourselves. And He raises us up from death unto life. and gives us to know that love wherewith God has loved us in Christ. He brings us into a living bond of communion with Him. And in so doing, beloved, He raises us out of that misery of that corrupt, depraved, and utterly fallen and wretched condition. He raises us up to stand before Him in a bond of communion in love. He does that in such a way that we taste what it is that we who are unworthy of the least of God's blessings, any of His kindness, are now made in Christ to be the objects of His love. And all that evil is forgiven. And He quickens in us a new life. And that new life is a life that stands in a bond of communion with God in love. And so doing, beloved, you and I die to what we were. And we die to that old man of sin. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit. So that we don't walk anymore after the flesh, so that it rules our life in the bondage of violence and enmity and hatred. But we begin to walk in newness of life. Not by works of righteousness, as we saw in Titus, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That wonder work of the Holy Spirit, beloved, imparts to us this blessing that He begins to teach us the love of God and the love of the neighbor. So that we begin to walk with one another, and that peace that I have with God gives me to deal peaceably with the neighbor, with one another. The grace of God humbles sinful pride because there's no place for it, and works instead a spirit of meekness that seeks not our own thing. Seeking our life out of ourselves in Christ. Begin also to desire the good of those round about us. To show patience, which is more than tolerance in Scripture. It's a virtue of faith. That's grounded in the fact that I've tasted what it is that God is very patient with you and with me in our life as His children, and having tasted that blessing and how often He forgives, we are enabled to forgive from the heart, to show not just simply a kind of outward tolerance and peaceful coexistence, but a genuine patience that's rooted in a kindness that understands the utter weakness of the neighbor. And because it's our own weakness also, and shows compassion rooted in the heart. By the word of God can say to us, as the elect of God, put on, beloved, bowels of mercies, a kindness that's rooted on the inside, because you know what it is that God has done for you in Christ and is doing right now. As you wrestle with those sins that still cleave to you and do, God does not reward you according to your works. He's given you a garment covering, not of cobwebs of your own making, but a garment of righteousness and of salvation, and a spirit that teaches us to love the neighbor. It's in that light that you and I may and can speak genuinely about putting away from us as a spiritual activity of faith in the love of God, putting away from us envy and hatred and anger and the desire of revenge. That as believers, we are given the grace of God to begin in this life to actually die to these things so that that gesture does not go forward, that word does not proceed out of our mouth, those thoughts which are evil are put away. Not only that, but we begin to walk in a new way, desiring the neighbor's good, taking no pleasure in his hurt, but seeking his welfare. So that it is a kindness that proceeds from the love of God, is directed to the spiritual as well as material welfare of the neighbor. Seeks him because we love him. And that grace of God, beloved, makes even that calling to love your enemies possible. And a real outworking of our salvation. There's no bond there. That love towards the enemy is not reciprocated. He is still the enemy. But we are able, in God's grace, to leave vengeance in the hands of the Lord. And to walk in a way of peace that we have not made, which we did not know until God's grace set our feet upon it. And we begin to live according to the will of God in obedience. That is the fruit of the Spirit. And yet it's the fruit of faith. By the working of the Spirit, it is the spiritual activity of a believing child of God that marks him out as different from the children of this world. God beautifully blesses us. And in beholding that, you and I look at a commandment like this, what does the Lord really require of us? He requires of us to walk in our salvation. That's really what it is. To walk in the principles of our salvation and the true love of the neighbor for Christ's sake. To hold one another in our hearts as brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. To do so in the life of the home because we are children of God. And we are so from our youth, so we grow up under the Word of God and in the life of the congregation. Peace ought to reign among brothers and sisters in the home, because Christ dwells there. Peace is to reign in Christian marriage, because God brings us into harmony with Himself, which is what peace is. And therefore, into harmony with one another. Though you and I look at that, we say we have a very small beginning of new obedience. And we fall far short. Yet, looking at that calling, we look at that which is the desire, not of our old man, but of the new man in Christ, to do and to show and to walk. It's pleasing in God's sight. The Word of God commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, kindness. It commands us. But it is a command that addresses that new man in Christ with the very principle of the law written upon the heart, that we may and can begin thus to walk with one another. And as to the vengeance of God upon the wicked, that Savior who comes is He who puts on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon His head. And He will avenge His adversaries and recompense to the wicked who do not turn from the way of sin. He will recompense to His enemies. and he will judge. Therein you and I rest in the Savior's care also in our trials. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, grant us thy grace more and more to put on those things that belong to the fruit of our salvation, to walk in them with one another and in the life of the world. Keep us from the wine of violence that drugs the life of wicked men. Give unto us a holy delight to walk in all peace and kindness and meekness and lowliness of heart with one another and as thy children in the world. Father, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from them. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.